Nehemiah chapter 6, and just a few wee comments before we read it together. Now, we are studying in these Tuesday evening meetings under the general title, What on Earth is Going On? We're studying the whole subject of battling against Satan and his demons. Tonight, we've come to study the strategy that is necessary in the spiritual battle. And we must start with strategy. Strategy is very, very important. In fact, if you start with tactics without starting with strategy, you're in trouble. You must have, as a Christian, an overall picture of what you're about. You must consider the enemy in his totality. And your general strategy must cover the whole field of warfare with Satan. Else he'll have you and destroy your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus. Now, what I have to say tonight applies particularly to the Christian, the person who is born again. If you're not born again, you will find problems in understanding what I'm talking about. But we will explain the whole truth of how you can be born again as the message goes ahead. So that if you're not saved, then the message of the gospel, my friend, is for you. And if you repent and trust the Savior, then you can have all that is talked about here. But this is particularly related to a person who has repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, in the history of war, and the history of war actually is fascinating. I think one of the greatest books I have ever read was Lady Longford's The Years of the Sword, about the life of the Duke of Wellington. Absolutely fascinating. I've read that in detail and it fascinated me. Very thick volume it is. All the strategy that man used in all of those great battles against Napoleon, both in Portugal and the Peninsular War, and then eventually at that great battle of battles at Waterloo. Incredible to read of a great battle and the importance of someone having strategy who is leading it. Now, there has been many a general who's been a very good tactician, but who might be a positive menace if he were made a commander-in-chief and put in charge of strategy. You can have generals who are good at tactics, but no good at the overall strategy. And a man who may be very good at local dispositions in a battle may feel in his grasp and understanding of the whole theater of war. And that's very important. Strategy is very important. Now, take the question in this battle against Satan, the question of morale. What keeps you going? What keeps your spirits up? What lifts you when you get depressed? And suddenly you find that Satan is invading you through depression and worry and uncertainty and doubt and fear, and all sorts of things are happening in your life. Although you are trying your very best to live for the Lord, yet it seems to get very often darker and more difficult. What about this question of morale? Well, it comes up here in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that's the wall of Jerusalem, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, Ono. Not really, but might as well be in there. I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Now you say, hey, he must have been a very proud man. when they say, hey, come on with us, Nehemiah, down into the valleys, and we'll have a wee discussion about what you're doing, rebuilding this wall of Jerusalem. And he said, no, no, I can't go. I'm doing a great work. But you see, the man was aware of what he was about. And because he was aware of where he was going, he was aware that Satan was trying to divert him from it. So he said, oh no, to these fellows. He said, I'm doing a great work, and why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. You're a rebel, Nehemiah. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And that thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. I once had a series of meetings in Ireland when the Lord blessed me greatly and a lot of souls got saved. And do you know what they said about me? The devil spread a rumor on me. And they came and they asked me, they said, are you going to found a new denomination? I said, no, not at all. Well, we hear, Derek, you're going to found a new denomination called the Free Brethren Movement. I said, well, all Christians who are born again are brethren with a small b, and I'm one of those. And whom the Son shall set free, you shall be free indeed. So I'm one of the free brethren in that sense. Oh, but we heard you were going to found the Free Brethren Movement and that you were going to be the moderator. Wow. I said, well, it's not true. And I remember once when some work was going on for the Lord and there was some building going on for the Lord. I remember preaching through this book and someone came to me afterwards in tears, crying. And they said, Derek, we're in trouble. I said, why? Because since we've been doing this building for the Lord and so on, virtually everything you've preached on from the book of Nehemiah in this place has happened to us. There has been all sorts of things happen, and in fact, it was incredible. And this person was weeping. And they said, look, they'll think we told you what was going on. And I said, no, I didn't know any of these things were going on, and honestly, I didn't. Honestly, I didn't. It's just what the Word of God says. You see, when you go to build for God, read Charles Swindoll's book. It is available in Belfast, Upper Queen Street, called Hand Me Another Brick. Very good book on Nehemiah. Hand me another brick. Well, as Swindoll will show you there, or any other books that are written about Nehemiah, the great principles that happen when you go to work or build for God, whether it's materially building a building for Him or whatever, the devil will attack you. And I mean, I have found that that's literally true. I have found people want to have discussions and get me sort of 5-year plans and all sorts of things about all sorts of things. And I say, well, now look, I'm terribly busy. I haven't got a 5-year plan. I've just got 1,000 people on my hands at the moment, and I just want to feed them. Now, nobody in this church or any elder in this church has asked me to have a 5-year plan or anything like that. Not at all. But I have come across people who are of that type, and they say, why you should have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or whatever, and so on. And sometimes if you get into that sort of thing, you're so busy planning way ahead, and planning is important, you forget about what's important right here at the moment. And while you're busy here and there planning what's going to happen way ahead, you're not getting at the work the Lord has given you to do now. So that's what they tried to do it the first time. Come on down into the valley and we'll have a discussion. No, I'm not going. Or they said, hey, you want to be the big boss and you're finding a new little group around you and you want to be king. Isn't that right? And he says, no, no, I sent unto them, saying, verse 8, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You boys have just thought that up on your own, and it's not true. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So you see the devil's attack, get him stopped for a discussion, or get somebody to spread a dirty rumor on him that isn't true, and that'll annoy him, and that'll get him stopped. That didn't work, but Satan doesn't stop. He attacks him again. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Matabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet, verse 10, together in the house of God, within the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they'll come to slay thee. In other words, come away from the wall, Nehemiah, because you'll get shot with an arrow. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. The devil was trying to terrorize the man, frighten him. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elihu, and 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now you see that third temptation. That third temptation was, take measures to protect yourself, fellow. Don't stay by the wall. Protect yourself. Come on into the Lord's house here and hide in the Lord's house and sit there and you'll be okay. But Nehemiah had a great morale principle on which he lived and on which you must live if you're a believer. At the very moment he stood on that morale principle, at that very moment, notice the scripture says, I perceived that God had not sent him, verse 12. Now, how does that strong word come? Why does it come? It comes because of what's further up the passage when he said, should such a man as I flee? Now, the great morale principle that the believer must stand on when he's under attack is this. He must be aware of who he or she is. I am God's man here in this city. I am doing God's work. And one who is God's man and one who is doing God's work cannot take measures to protect himself whenever he's in the battle for the Lord in a lazy way, and let all the rest of the people out there to build a wall while I sit in the Lord's house not bothering to go out. So, whenever the devil attacks you in your office, and whenever the devil attacks you in your school or your work or your home or even after this meeting this evening in personal relationships, and the devil comes down upon your life to attack you, you must, when you are faced with sexual temptation, when you are faced with moral temptation, when you are faced to cheat, when you are faced to lie, when you are faced with the problem of maybe telling gossip on someone you shouldn't do, you must remember who you are. You must remember you are the Lord's child, always and ever, wherever you go, whatever situation you're in. And what I am at home on my knees before God alone, said Mary McShane, is what I am. What are you alone when you are alone with God? That is a great measure of what you are spiritually. And not only alone, but, and that's very important, I think he was making a great point there. What you are on your knees alone before God is what you are. You can't pretend there. But at the same time, whether you're in a crowd, whether you're at work, whether you're even at the Lord's table, you've got to remember who you are. Now, we come here on Sunday morning to break bread. And we sit around this table and we remember the Lord. But as my dear friend David Craig, now with the Lord, a Scottish Bible teacher, used to say, you know, my most foul thoughts come into my head whenever I'm sitting at the Lord's table. And very often, your most sacred moments are the hunting ground for Satan and his cohorts. You must always remember the morale of the Christian army is this great basic principle that I am the Lord's. Should such a man as I flee, who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now there is a great principle that will lift your morale because of who you are and whom you serve. I have a little motto sometimes that I try to carry out in my life. And this is what it says. It says, others may, I cannot. Others may, I cannot. And I find when I teach you the Word of God, there are a whole lot of things that I could do legitimately that would be quite pure and quite right, but would be a real stumbling block to you if you saw me do them. And I'm not going to enumerate, but you know the kind of thing that can happen. And when you serve the Lord and you teach His Word or whatever, then others may be able to do a lot of other things. But for the Lord's sake and for the testimony's sake, you have to be very, very careful. Every Christian, according to Scripture, should flee the very appearance of evil. Even if it appears to be evil, even though it's not, but it appears to be, you should flee it in case you stumble someone. God forbid that I should ever be guilty as a Christian of stumbling a weaker brother or sister because of something I have done. But you've got to eat and drink. Not only do you need morale in this great war against Satan, you need to eat and drink. And the question is often asked, how can I keep up this vigor? And how can I keep up this power that is so necessary in this life? You'll find it in John 6. And I know there's many a fellow and a girl sitting here tonight, and man and woman, who wants to grow stronger and stronger in their Christian life. Yes, you need the morale, but you want to go stronger. Now, how do you grow stronger? Well, let me tell you that whenever you got saved, according to 1 John, a seed was put into you. A seed. John writing says, his seed remaineth in him. And it's not just that a person here tonight has decided to follow Christ and to do this or to do that. What makes him do it, what makes her do it, is the fact that it has been put into them. When you are truly born again, there is a seed put into you of new life that makes you different to what you were before. That's why when a fellow or a girl, man or a woman, gets saved, and then they start to dabble in the old things they used to be in, they're not happy anymore with it. And they may pretend they are, but they're miserable. Because once you've tasted of Christ, no matter what else you taste, there's nothing to compare with Him. When you get to know Him and love Him, there is no comparison to this lovely one. And you may drink from other waters or other cisterns, but they'll mock you once you've tasted of Christ. And of course, it's not that you've just decided to follow Christ and do this or do that for Him. It is because that new seed has been put within you. It remaineth in you of eternal life. There's something new in you that's bigger than you are. Bigger than the whole man. You can't go on living the way you used to live before. Hey, but the seed needs to grow and develop. The seed needs to grow and develop. And you need food and drink so that you might grow strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You say, how? Well, only a true believer would be able to understand a little of what this passage is about, because I want to tell you, when Jesus taught it first, they didn't like it. The people didn't like it. And when you say it still, they don't like it. This new film that has been produced on Gandhi has a fellow who's a Christian missionary going up and getting onto the top of a train in India, where a lot of people travel in India, of course, on the top of trains. Glorious, I'd love to do that. To be allowed to climb up on the roof. And of course, he goes up and he sits down, and one of the Indians says, "Ah, you Christian?" "Yes." "Ah, I know a woman who is a Christian who drinks blood." "Oh, drinks blood. What do you mean?" "Every Sunday morning, she drinks blood." And of course, the comment is, you see, that really, the Christian gospel is a little bit silly. Not really with it. Strange. And the world loves to cast that kind of view on this. Don't think it was just the fellows who were around Jesus who didn't like it. They still don't like it. They still don't understand it. They hold it up as a bit of a laugh. But it's not a laugh. And it's not a joke. And it is not to be held up to ridicule by those who know the Lord. And it is very hard to be understood by anybody who isn't a Christian. But anybody who is knows about it. You say, what? Well, listen. Here's your food and drink. Verse 51. "I am," said Jesus, "the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Notice the word, no life in you. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now watch the reaction. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Didn't like him anymore. Didn't want to go with him anymore. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Simon answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a lovely answer he gave. Now, what is obviously needed here is the fact that we need food and drink. And just as those words were a test to those disciples when Jesus spoke them first and they split and divided from him, so they're a test tonight in this great congregation. Our reaction to that passage proclaims exactly what we are and where we stand. There's nothing more glorious and more wonderful in all of the Bible than what's contained in that chapter. Because our Lord is using an analogy. True believing makes you realize that your Lord is the bread of life. Now, I know that everybody mightn't like it, but sometimes when I see it in the traffic in Belfast or on a motorway somewhere or crossing England, and somebody has a wee sticker up on the back of their car and it says, "Thank God for Jesus," I always feel like tooting my horn or waving at them or something, because it's true. I mean, let's face it. According to the Lord Jesus, whoever eats of this bread of life will never die in the spiritual sense, because he's receiving life. And he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. I don't believe in transubstantiation. There are probably quite a few of you here tonight who do. And let me quickly add, you are welcome here. I am not standing up here to try and make a fool out of you or to try and get you in a corner or take advantage of you. But I tell you what I believe from the Word of God. This is how I see it from God's Word. That whenever the saints meet here of the Lord's Day and the bread is there and the wine is there, it is ordinary bread and ordinary wine. And it does not turn into literal flesh of Christ or literal blood. Why? Because Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And if it were literal blood and literal flesh, then that would mean that Christ were literally present physically in flesh and blood, in the bread and wine. And you cannot remember a person who is physically present. It is a remembrance service. "This do in remembrance of me." And of course, when Jesus said, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved," he didn't mean that he was a wooden door with keyholes and all sorts of things. He meant that he was the way. And when Jesus said, "I will come in to you and sup with you," he didn't mean that literally. A little girl said to me once, "I've received Jesus into my heart, and I can feel him inside when I bend over." Now, that's why I don't like that statement, "ask Jesus into your heart." I understand what people are trying to say by it. "And with the heart man believes unto righteousness." And the Bible does say, "My son, give me thine heart." But children must be made to understand that that heart that the Bible is talking about is the real you, not your physical heart, because little ones tend to think of it as physical. The Lord said, "I will come into you," doesn't mean he'll climb down your throat into your physical heart. You see, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. It's very important. You study that passage in depth and you will find it is literally teaching that when you get to know the Lord, he becomes meat. He becomes food. He becomes bread from heaven to you. I just want to testify here tonight that without my precious Savior, I don't know what I would do or where I would go or what would become of me. Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, life would be in vain. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. And with all my heart, I testify here tonight that it is a glorious thing to know Christ personally and to partake of the divine nature. He is living, the Christian is living in the battle against Satan because Christ is who he is. And because of the work that Christ has accomplished on knowing the Lord personally, in a spiritual sense, is as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You can't live without your blood. You can't live without bread. You need it if you're going to be strong and fight a battle. So therefore you must feed on Christ. Oh, I was pleading with the Lord today. Lord, don't let me get down to that meeting and preach dry doctrine. Lord, don't let me ever turn into a dry theologian of any kind. I was pleading, Lord, just please help me to show the folk tonight that our Lord Jesus is a living Savior. And he literally is your very food and drink in the battle. All the Christians left Paul when he was in the prison in Rome, just before he was executed. Only Luke was with him. And he wrote to Timothy, he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." I tell you, it doesn't matter what you have to face. If you know Christ, all is well. Charles Swindle was once preaching at a great convention in America, and the devil said to him, "Ah, Swindle, what are you doing here? Sure, you're no good. Sure, look at all these top preachers that are at this great convention, and sure, what are you?" And he said, "I sat there and I thought I could hardly speak at all, until I noticed sitting over in the corner, Johnny Erickson sitting on a chair. She was the singer for that night. And he said, I began to think of that girl's life from the time she broke her neck right through her early Christian life and her whole problem in relationships and so on and so forth. And he said, I looked at her sitting there in that wheelchair. And she said, she got up and she sat on that chair up to she came onto the platform and she sang that lovely hymn, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control." And she sang right through the whole hymn, it is well with my soul. And that man was greatly lifted. He said, well, if Johnny, being a paraplegic, can sing like that, what does it matter whether I think I'm as good as the rest of those preachers or not? If I'm doing it for the Lord, sure isn't that all that matters? And if he gets the glory. That's your food and drink. I've told it before, but I shall never forget it. One night, the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones coming to preach in Belfast. About 3,000 turned up in the old Wellington Hall. He was preaching about the ecumenical movement. And I've heard a whole lot of hot words spoken about that there subject since. But he said something that I think is a great secret in all arguments regarding that matter. You know what he said? I'll never forget him. An old man who was the assistant to the king's physician and a great doctor himself. He said, you can unite all the dead churches you like. But if you unite dead churches, you'll get nothing but death. And he said, you can have all the offices you like set up to try and bring Christian unity. The offices and the administration won't bring it about. The true church of Christ is composed of born-again believers, and the unity already exists, and nothing can break it. They're in Christ forever. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, I have found that as I have traveled around the world for the Lord the odd time. And I'll tell you this much, and I've been around it twice, I'll tell you this much. I am amazed when I go into other countries and other climes and you meet a believer you've never known before and you shake his hand or her hand and it is as if you've known them all your days. It's as if they're your brother or sister in the flesh, never to speak of in the spirit. Now what does that? Some kind of mass unity under some great figure with great charisma? No, not at all. It is the blessed Holy Spirit of God giving us and helping us and drawing us to Christ as we partake of the divine nature. You know, C.S. Lewis put it in a very beautiful way in his book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know whether you're into analogies, but I think that's quite an analogy and quite a story. I stopped by his house just this morning or yesterday morning, and I looked up at it with all its wee turrets there on the Hollywood Road, and I thought, my, what a man he was. What a wonderful conversion he had. And you know, he writes about how that the children, it's an allegory, of course, of the world that's to come. And they go into this world and they discover great things. And also an analogy of what it means to know Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the children say to the old professor at the end, by the fire of the story, they say, how would you know anybody who's been to this land and who has this experience? How would you know them? And the old prof says, you can tell them by a look in their eye. You can tell them by their deportment or the way they move or whatever. And that's true. I was traveling across the U.S. one day, and a lovely Welsh Christian with me, and he was jumping up and down with excitement. Do you know, Derek, he said, do you know what happened to me? I said, what's wrong? Well, oh, it's fantastic, you know, really fantastic. I said, what is it? He said, a woman came up to me and said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. She knew by the look of me that I was a Christian. And he was really excited. And I think that's true. That's the way it should be. You can tell. There is that instinctive thing. And I remember that old man saying on that great evening. Remember him saying, you know, you're talking about your unity and your plans for this and that and the other. He said, tell me, is Christ not enough for you anymore? And I ask this great congregation that question. Tell me, young man, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Tell me, young lady, this last week or two, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Is it all mild and square now, the kind of set you're with and the ungodly crowd you're running with? And you once walked close with the Lord and with his people? What's happened? Got your eyes off him? Hey, everybody, I have to remind myself that I can preach away here and be as dry as dust and give out Bible truth and be cold in heart towards the person of Christ. That would be a tragedy if that happened. Is Christ enough for you? What has drawn these great congregations now for nearly 7 or 8 years, every week? Fanfare? Organization? What has drawn them? Why do they sit so quiet and feed week after week after week after week? And you would say, do they not get tired of it? Do they not get weary of it? You ask them. They'll tell you. It's Christ. There's a cook came in here the other night from a local catering establishment. She sat down. She was later converted. You know what she said to us? She said, when I came along to the meeting and sat down over there, she said, I was aware of the presence of God. There's a doctor's wife here tonight, and she wrote me a lovely letter the other day. And she said, you know, I come along on Tuesdays and I feed on the Word of God. And together we go home and the Lord blesses us. And she said a lovely thing. She said, even at night I waken up and my mind is still praising the Lord. Long after the meeting is over. And that's what we're talking about. Whoever you are, student or housewife or butcher or professor or just like me, a bin man's assistant, a BA. Whoever you are, if you know him, there's something about it, folks, that's real. It's wonderful. It's meat and drink. It's food. And then, of course, according to Hebrews 12, it's exercise. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now what's this? This is a question of exercise. There are a whole lot of people, you know, who get dispirited in the war against Satan when they're persecuted and misunderstood, like these Hebrews who lost their homes and their vocations, and really got some of them got into real trouble because their houses were wrecked and so on, because they were believers and they were getting down. That's why the letter to the Hebrews was written. They were ready to give up the battle. They were dispirited. You know, there are some folk who think that ours is a wee sentimental message. A little general comfort in a church of a night when you shed a tear or two and then you forget all about it. Don't you believe it, friend? It is a call to run a race, to fight a war all the days of your life. It is a call to build yourself up, to exercise. You know, the slack Christian is the miserable Christian. The slack Christian is always grumbling and complaining and asking why this and why that. The answer is to take more exercise. If you're grumbling and groaning and getting fat in this Christian life, putting on a lot of weight and getting nowhere and getting depressed, get out and exercise. Don't live on snippets in the spiritual realm. Get into the Word of God. Read books about it. You say, oh, I'm too busy, I have too many things to do. Life is very harassing at the present time. Tell me, did our forefathers not have to work harder than we do? Did they not have to work for much longer hours than we do? And for a whole lot less wages? They found the time. What's wrong with us? You don't just sit back and look onto Jesus and say it'll be all right. No, no, that's a false doctrine. You look onto Jesus and get out and exercise. You build yourself up in your most holy faith. It'll not happen to you automatically. Gotta get out and exercise. Get where God's people are. That's why it's so great to see you here tonight, feeding on God's word. That's a great exercise. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't get away from the assembling of God's people. Get into the word. And look at the crowd of witnesses, saying we're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. As you study all the great heroes of the Bible and see their problems and their failures, if God enabled them, he'll enable you. The God of Moses is your God. The God of Joseph is your God. The God of Jacob is your God. David's God is your God. He loves you just as much as he loved them. You say, come off it, Derek. Do you really believe that? Yes, I do. Didn't he send the Lord Jesus to die for you? And if God enabled them, he'll enable you. So you exercise. You take the food and drink. But let's go to 2 Peter for a wee moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. You're to have discipline. Second Peter 1 and 5. And beside this, what are you to do? You're to give all diligence. You're to be up and about this business with all your wits about you. What? Add to your faith virtue. Now, what does add mean? You say, how could I add to my faith? Is my faith not enough? Do you know what it actually means? I think this is lovely. It actually means furnish it out. See, I go to the man who designs these little sheets for you. His name is George. He's a great guy. His boss is quite a fella too. But I say to George, George, that's my Tuesday night note. There are some ideas. But George just doesn't put down in black and white what on earth is going on in the top left-hand corner and muck about with the whole thing. And you know, make it look terrible. No, he furnishes it out. He illustrates it. He makes it attractive. He does a great job. That's his gift, in a very real sense. He doesn't just take plain fact. In George's hand, suddenly what seems very plain can be very attractive and worth taking home. Now, hey, everybody, you've got your faith, but would you furnish it out, some of you, and me too?
Look, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and that's it, sure.
I'm all right, like, son. I'll be okay. No, no! You've got to furnish it out. You've got a lovely bride, fellas. Hope you do. And you bring her home and you say, well, this is the house. Just bare walls. You can sleep in that part of the floor there and cook over there. What use is it? Furnish it out. You've got a house. Sure, you've got a house. You stand at the reception and you talk to your father-in-law and mother-in-law and whatever, and the crowd there, and yes, we've got a house. Yes, we're going home. But my, what a house. There's nothing in it. It's just bare walls. You furnish it out. Now, that is the meaning of the word. You've got faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, come on, add to it. Furnish it out. Furnish it out. What with? Add to your faith virtue. Now, that actually means moral energy. Moral energy. Don't be languid. Shake yourself. Rise yourself. A whole lot of us we suffer from far too many attacks of the mumps and the measles of the soul. Boy, I meet more Christians and they've got mumps and measles of the soul. And sometimes I have them myself. Come on! Shake yourself. Rise yourself. Add to your faith moral energy. Call up your soul to worship. It's like Mr. Buckley here. When he was converted, he told me that the man who led him to Christ about 150 years ago, 50 years ago, or thereabouts, they told him, look, Jim, you pray even if you don't feel like praying. And you preach even though you don't feel like preaching. And you praise even though you don't feel like praising. The psalmist says there are times we get so down we have to literally, physically call up our souls to worship. Moral vigor. Add to it. Furnish it out. Then add to your faith knowledge. That's understanding. Get to understand your faith. Dig into it. Understand it. Ask the Lord to show you more. To give you understanding. Not just, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and my sins are all forgiven and that's it. There's a lot more to it than that. Hey, you're only beginning. There's a vast adventure ahead of you. What do you think you'll be doing forever? You'll be getting to understand it better and better and more. Add to it understanding. It's great to meet the Christian who has an understanding of what they're about. Then add to it temperance. Now, people say he's going to give us an address on alcohol. No, temperance societies are very good, but that's not the meaning of the word temperance as it is here in the AV. A temperance society actually means total abstinence. I'm awful glad Joe Morrow gives me this orange here. I'm a good orange man. It's lovely, but it's great. You know, yes. The plain fact is that temperance societies say totally abstain. So they're not really temperance in the AV sense of the word. The AV meaning, of course, and you may have it in your translation, is self-control. Add self-control. Many of us are wasting our strength on the wrong things. Look at professional sportsmen. They give up a whole lot of things to win a race, don't they? They refrain from many things which they like to do and which they normally do. Now that's the idea. We're to have self-control. Furnish your faith out with moral vigor, with insight and understanding and self-control. Control your temper. You ever seen a man in a full rage? Hey, in full flight. You ever seen the energy he gives out? They pour out energy in a trembling rage, dissipating it. Such a person is just putty. putty in the hands of the devil. And if you eat too much, of course, you'll become lethargic. So you got to watch your eating as well and keep a good diet. Got to watch your impulses. Got to control your instincts and your desires. And the Holy Spirit will give you power to do that. Self-control. Add to your faith self-control. Then add to it patience. That means continuing in a patient manner. Whenever I do jogging, I'm terrific at jogging in fits and starts. Once or twice this year, once or twice next year, once or twice the year after. Fits and starts. Well, I'll never really get healthy and fit that way, will I? And a whole lot of people in their Christian life are like that. Fits and starts. They don't do things, or they do them only when they feel like doing them. The Bible says if you regard the wind, you'll not sow, or you'll never reap. You stand and say, oh, well, it's very cold today, or there's a lot of snow, or whatever. No, I'll not do anything today. You'll never reap if you go on like that. If I sat down in this city tonight and said, now, there's a whole lot of meetings on, a whole lot of churches, and really, it's awful cold tonight, and really, there have been this and that and the other, and really, I don't think I should have Tuesday night anybody. They mightn't come along, and, you know, if I went about like that, where would we be? I've got to go out, whether it's cold, or whether it's snowy, or whether it's raining, or whatever it is, and sow the Word of God. And sow it far and wide, and what happens? You get a great harvest. But if you spend your life wondering and hesitating and holding back, you never get anywhere. Come on, young folks, get out there with a word and out witnessing for the Lord and spread your seed far and wide. And the Lord will give you a great harvest. Patient going on. I always tell you about my friend Bobby Wright of Japan, who once wrote a very brilliant literary poem. It sounds like this. First verse is, and there's a spiritual censure to take this. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on. And if I can remember the last line, it says, go on, go on, go on. Then the next chorus is, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. And he had six verses in his magazine. And I think Alec Farrell and I were discussing it on the phone today or yesterday. I said, really, that's a secret, Alec, isn't it? You know, going on. He was saying, he was reminding me of Mr. Wright's poem. Absolutely right. Come on, you've got to keep going on. Patient. Continuing. Add to your faith, furnish your faith out in your war with godliness. That's the consciousness of walking in the sight of God. You must be conscious that you're walking in the sight of God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And I must preach tonight as in the sight of God. See, do you live your life wherever you are as you go to war for God in the fact, keeping ever in mind that you're doing it in the sight of God? When I preach to you tonight, I've got to be aware that the Lord is here. I'm preaching in the sight of God. They said to Billy Graham after he preached at Sandringham last year, they all got round him and said, hey, Billy, what's it like to preach in front of the Queen? And Billy said, I preach in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords every day. Guys didn't know what to do with that. And the farm boy from North Carolina who had matured really knew what he was talking about. And that's true. We must live with that kind of thing in mind. Godliness. Making and walking, conscious walking in the sight of God. Then furnish out your faith in this war against Satan with brotherly kindness. If you spend your time thinking harsh, cruel, evil thoughts, spiteful thoughts about your fellow Christians, you'll dissipate a whole lot of energy that you could use in the war with Satan. Doesn't say you have to like them all. Aren't you glad about that? It doesn't say you have to like them all because we don't all like each other. But we are to love each other. We must treat one another with brotherly kindness. And the more you go about doing good, the stronger you'll become. The more you help others and think kind thoughts of them and help them in the spirit, the stronger you'll grow. Try it. Hey, that person you can't stand. Why, if they do something good this week, why not hit them a slap, gentle slap on the back and say, the Lord bless you. Keep going. They'll probably faint. They'll look at you and say, oh, thanks very much. You say, does it work? You try it. It works. You say, but I couldn't. Oh, yes, you could. You must furnish out your faith. You can say, well, I don't like them, so I'm not talking to them. And if you go through your life like that as a Christian, you'll never grow strong, and you'll never get great victories over Satan. What do you think this is all about? You're to add to your faith. There's a discipline in it. Oh, it's lovely. And the more you do it, the stronger you'll grow, and the more you give away, the more you'll have. That's the way it works. I give God teaspoonfuls, said John Wesley, and he gives me back shovelfuls. The man who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and the man who scatters abroad, casting his bread on the waters, will reap abundantly after many days. And he is the man who's going to become strong. And add to your faith charity, love. That is the love of God. Allow the love of God to be shed abroad in your heart. The love of God, charity, the agape love, is the love that can love that which is unlovable. Now, it's easy to love that which you like. It's a different matter to love that which you can't stand the sight of. And God can do that. He loved us when we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And when God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, he will help us to love even the unlovable. And hey, as you go forward, everybody, in the heat of the battle every day, could I give you another little secret from the Word of God, which is a great, great help? Not only should you have this morale of who you are, this food and drink feeding on Christ, this exercise of running in the race, this discipline of furnishing out your faith, but you should have in your heart another great thing, the use of the name of the Lord. You know what the Bible says? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. What does that mean? You remember Gideon when he went to battle? And he had a battle cry. I've got a friend called Dave Fulton, and I was telling you about him last week. He used to fight for the British in the Second World War. And he said, you know, when we went into battle, we had a battle cry. And he said, we used to chant this as we went into battle. His battle cry was, Yeho Muhammad. And every time I see Dave, he's about 70, coming into a meeting in Scotland, God forgive me, I feel like leaning over and saying, Yeho Muhammad. What a war cry. But you talk to any man who's ever been in battle, and their battalions are taught war cries. Well, Gideon had a war cry as he went to battle against the Midianites. What was it? They cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Notice he didn't get up and say, hey, I'm going to fight against the devil and his foes in the name of Gideon. No. Nor did he stand up and say, come on, we'll fight against the Lord's battle in the name of the Lord. No. He said, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Gideon was involved too, and so are you. Your name is important. Very important. I remember saying to David Gooding once, Professor Gooding, I said, I've got a problem, you know, we're having to write Christian books and some people sort of say, you know, you shouldn't put your name on the front of a book. It's kind of bombastic. Well, he said, Derek, you're going to have a lot of problems with the Apostle Paul. I said, why? Well, he said, look up the Epistle to the Romans and he doesn't end with his name. He starts with it. I, Paul. That was me sorted out. What a great, great, great Bible teacher he is. He said to me, never be afraid of your name. To put your name to anything. The devil never signs his name to anything. Your name should stand for something in this city. It should stand for something in that street where you live, in that office where you are. It should mean something, and when people hear it, it should mean something. And if you're living for the Lord, it'll be as Gideon's was, the sword of the Lord. And of Gideon, they were linked together. And whenever that very famous woman in the Old Testament heard of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. Notice what the Bible says. It doesn't say that she'd heard about him just on all his riches and wealth and wisdom. It says she had heard the fame of him concerning the name of the Lord. That's what drew her in. That's what the Bible says. That's what he was famous for. Concerning the name of the Lord. Is your name linked with his name? Ah, yes. David, looking at that Goliath, as some say, with a sword the size of an Ulster telegraph pole. My goodness, what must it have looked like that day? That huge man and this young lad. And he looked up at him while all the old fellows almost scratched their beards and said, don't know about this young fellow. If he wins, that's great, and if he doesn't, we knew he'd fail anyway. We've nothing to lose. And they all stand there. Nobody went with him. What does he do? I often think about him. Thou camest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. As we say in Ireland, that shook him. He didn't know what to do with that one. Oh, we taunted God's people. But when the lad said, I'm coming in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Ah, that was new to his ears. Remember Elisha, after the great Elijah had gone to heaven in a chariot of fire, and he's standing there saying, like you and I would, what do we do now? What about the work of God now, in my generation? You know what he said? He turned round. As he went away off into the chariot, and the chariot of fire disappeared into the clouds, he turned round and he cried, where is the Lord God of Elijah? The name. And I know you unconverted in this city are saying, where's your Lord? Well, he's here. Peter and John going up into the temple, and the man is there before them. Silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And in the Revelation we read, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What did they do? They threatened the devil with the Lord. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they conquered him by threatening him. You remember at school? With a bully in the class, and he scared the life out of you when you were a wee girl, and he pulled your pigtails or whatever and annoyed you. What did you do? I'll tell my big brother on you. And away he went. Are you lads? You didn't have a big brother who would fight for you? Probably fight you instead. So what did you threaten him with? I'll tell my daddy on you. And away he went. It's the same image. You can throw what you like at us, Satan, but we'll tell our Father about you. You can cast what you like at us and try to break our morale and make us hungry and not have us exercising and go for our discipline and our strategy, but we're going to tell you something. We're going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Next week, we'll go on with the rest of that teaching on your sheet. Shall we pray? Bless your word, Father, and thank you for the joy of being together tonight. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Help us to have this strategy right as we go forward in these dark and difficult days. Father, thank you for this great, great congregation of men and women who so patiently and quietly listen to thy word. Help them to feed, Lord Jesus, on thee. Help them, Lord Jesus, to exercise themselves in what's available to grow strong as believers. Help them to have this strategy that is right, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to stand in an evil day. Lord, it's great to know thee. We have felt thy presence tonight. Be exalted amongst us. And the people of God said, Amen.